You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Good morning. Welcome to Thrive. It's good to have you here today. We are finishing up today our series called Emotional Jesus because we find in Jesus Christ, who is fully God, fully human, that he is the extremely emotional. God, in fact, created your emotions. He created a relationship with you. Your emotions are what you connect with other people. It's not through just, we aren't really rational creatures, by the way. I know I want to think I'm logical about my decisions, but we are actually what St. Augustine said. We are desiring creatures. And the Bible talks about how we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Well, love is an emotion as well as a decision, as well as an action. It's not simply just logic. And so we have been doing this series because I think as well, it kind of brings us to the next series we're going to do. But we are here because we have a God who understands us inside and out. As Hebrews states, he sympathizes with us. He understands. He understands our weaknesses. He has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So he gets you. He understands, and he does a better job with his emotions. He's perfect, of course. My emotions are a little of a mess, but his are right on. And today we're going to be looking at the emotion called delight. And I think it's a great way to end this series. We're going to be looking at two stories in the Gospel of Luke, okay? In Luke chapter 18 and Luke chapter 19. They are, by the way, connected. In fact, they are right after each other. You realize that the chapters and verses were added into the text of the New Testament well after Luke or Matthew or Mark or any of them were written, well after that in the Middle Ages. And so somebody decided to put a chapter division between these two stories, but I think Luke connects them together. And I think they are about two people in whom Jesus delights. Okay? One is oppressed, a blind man by the side of the road. His name, we find out from Mark, is Bartimaeus. I think that's significant as well. And the crowd pushes him away, wants him to shut up. That's actually the word, with that kind of force, they rebuke him. The other is the oppressor, Zacchaeus, who has oppressed everyone in Jericho. One happens on the way into Jericho, one happens on the way out of Jericho. And Jesus invites both. In fact, Jesus invites himself into Zacchaeus' house, which is unheard of. So we're going to be looking at those stories now. And so you can follow along, first of all, in Luke 18, 35 and following, and then we'll go into Luke 19, 1 through 10. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to Zacchaeus, to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." These are the last two encounters Jesus has with people before he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And I think Luke specifically picks these two stories out, one of an oppressed and another of an oppressor, one of a person born blind and one who was so short he couldn't see Jesus. Both want to see Jesus, both want to be able to see. The crowd pushes one away, the crowd despises the other. Jesus invites himself into the life of both of them. And I think it's really because the summary statements for each of these stories that we'll see really point to how Luke is saying, hey, this is how you are to respond as well. This is how you can be. This is what your life is. These are not just random stories. There are true stories. But Luke is always saying more about these stories. And I think it bids an amazing cap to this series. And we're looking at the emotion of delight. Delight. Delight is you do something because you want to do it. Delight is not, I have to do this. I got to do this. Brennan Manning, who has written some really great books, he has now passed away, but one book called The Ragamuffin Gospel. If you ever want to read a great book with a lot of good stories, a lot of good illustrations, that is really a gospel-centered book, that is one of them. And he asked the question of people, do you think Jesus, God, likes you? Or do you think he just has to love you? And so many people think, well, God just puts up with, you know, he has to love me. And the truth of the matter is, I think from the beginning pages of scriptures to the end, from Genesis through Revelation, you're going to find, I'm hoping you see that in this sermon today, God delights in you. He likes you. He wants you. He has an affinity. He created a world he wants to inhabit. And he has created relationships with Adam and Eve and all the way to you and me, even as broken and messed up as we are, even if you are like Bartimaeus or Zacchaeus, unwanted by others or pushed to the side or despised by others because you've been the oppressor, no matter who you are, God delights in you. So we're going to be looking at these three points in our message today. That is, the culture of contempt, which is the opposite of delight, by the way. And we are in one. And so was the first century, a culture of contempt. And then the cost that contempt has in that day and in ours. And then finally, the cure of delight. So why do I say that these stories are about contempt? The word isn't used in the story that they had contempt for. And yet, I think if you really kind of get into the stories, you see, when you read a story in the Bible, in order to really understand everything that's going on, you kind of have to like enter into it yourself in some form. You need to be part of the crowd that is overseeing this event for the first time. It's like as if you would enter into a room, a house, a living room, and sit down in it for a while and think through all the implications of everything in the room and who's there and what's going on. And the reason I think these stories are of contempt is because we see how Bartimaeus is treated and Zacchaeus is treated by the crowds. For maybe some good reasons and maybe some not. Culture, by the way, any culture conceals as much as they reveal. Our culture is one that we don't see clearly all the time because we're stuck in the middle of it. There's an old little story about two young goldfish kind of swimming by in the tank, and an older grandpa goldfish comes by and says, "Howdy, boys. How's the water today?" And the two young goldfish go like, "Water? What water?" because they're swimming in it. They don't see it. They don't even recognize what they're swimming in. And so often culture is that way. We don't realize what we're swimming in. Jesus is not just countercultural. He's in the first century culture in Judea. He is part of, but he's also stands up and against. Just like the prophetic tradition in the entire Old Testament, the prophets were the minority report talking to the majority of Israel that went off in all different directions. And their words that, it's amazing we have the Old Testament at all, because any culture would try to get rid of all the indictments and all of the failings and all of that stuff out of history. We would want to whitewash it, but the prophetic tradition remains, and we see that the culture was out of sync with God's will and God's kingdom. And these stories are that way too, but we kind of read through them and think nothing of it. Like when I was a kid, these were Sunday school stories. You know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and you learn about that and you move on, but you don't realize the contempt that's really going on in the stories. By the way, Luke doesn't share the name of the blind man. And he might be going like, you know, that's something I don't want to label him with that. But Mark does, and Mark's the name Bartimaeus, Bar, son of Timaeus. It means, you know what it means? Son of filth. And that's kind of how he's treated in the story. Son of filth. And he has the most amazing confession. He's one of only two characters in the Gospels that cries out, Son of David. The other is the Syrophoenician woman, who's also a Gentile, right? Both of them cry out aloud. Both the disciples hush, they want to get rid of the Syrophoenician. They think she's complaining and she's harassing Jesus. Jesus engages with her. And here in this story, the crowd actually turns over and they rebuke him. And the Greek word for rebuke is epitomao. And it's really, I think, got contempt behind it, because epi means over and tomao is about honor. And they're saying, we are much more valuable than you. You are the son of filth. You don't matter. You need to shut up. You shouldn't say anything. In fact, the word that's used in Mark is so strong, it is basically shut up, okay? It's the word, the Greek word siopao, shut up. It's not simply, oh, be quiet, be nice. There's no respect at all in this word. You have no right to be here. You don't deserve to even be around. And Jesus is the one that orders the crowd that thought that to bring the blind man to him. And Zacchaeus, well, you probably know chief tax collector. Well, if he's a chief tax collector, he's been tax collecting a while and climbed the ranks. He's also very wealthy, and his wealth was an abuse. The Babylonian Talmud, this rabbinical writings that talk about tax collectors, say they are alongside, they're equal to murderers and robbers. The rabbis taught tax collectors were disqualified from being a witness in the court of law. They were societal outcasts. They were a disgrace to their family. They used words like that. They excommunicated them. They could not enter the synagogue. They were considered the worst. In fact, the rabbis said, you can lie to a tax collector. Lie any way you can to get out of paying taxes, because we know how corrupt they are. Wow. Do you think there's a little contempt for tax collectors? Yeah, well, the tax collector back then was part of the occupying power of Rome and had been a turncoat to his own people. Contempt. I've been using that word, but have I defined it? Not quite. Well, I think one of the best definitions is coming from a man named John Gottman. He is a marriage counselor. He's authored many books, and he has a lot to say about contempt. He calls contempt one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse to any marriage, okay? Basically, it's one of four ways a marriage will often dissolve. The four are contempt, criticism, defensiveness, and stonewalling. But he says, contempt is the worst. And Malcolm Gladwell, in his book Blink, says it this way: if Gottman observes one or both parties in a marriage showing contempt toward the other, he considers it almost the most important sign that the marriage is in trouble. Contempt is how, is you could say meanness, but it's really, contempt, simply put, John Gottman says, is I'm better than you, and you are less than me. It comes across as sarcasm at times, as dark, biting humor. It can come across with the eye roll, as we all have seen that at times, especially from, I'm sorry, teenagers. I was one too. It can be name-calling, mimicking, body language, sneering, condescension. Boy, just listen to these words. They're deplorable. He's a grifter, a user, a taker, parasites, fascists, communists, scum, racists, bigots, bullies, haters, leftists, crooked, sloppy, illegal, disgusting, shameful, disgraceful, stupid, moronic, lowlife, slimeball, ditzy, bird-brained, fat, ugly, gross. Every one of those words has been used by one of our leaders in our nation. And those are the words I can share with you. And then, who follows? You read on X, on 4chan, on Reddit. You listen to certain podcasts, you'll hear a lot worse than that. Do you think we're in a culture of contempt? And what's so sad about it is we're talking about human beings created in the image of God. No matter who they are, no matter what they can offer, what they can do. And yet, we're writing people off with those words. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, even if you call your brother a fool, that's like murder. But that's where our culture is right now. You might go like, oh, so what does it matter? There's a cost, and I think we're paying it in our society right now. And I think there was a cost in Jesus' day as well. And the cost, like Gottman says, is your relationships, from marriage to friendships, and maybe also chaos in the community or destruction of your entire culture and nation can happen. It seems we are hell-bent right now in our society toward a path toward destruction in the way that we're treating each other. If we keep humiliating and belittling people we disagree with, if we keep calling each other and labeling and dismissing and being superior over, I'm better than you, where are we going to end up? Jesus was talking that same way in his day and age. He said, there's two ways, the broad way and the narrow way. His whole Sermon on the Mount was to lay out the narrow way of love your neighbor, of love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. I guess that includes the Romans and the Bartimaeuses and the Zacchaeuses. And yet, he says at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, he caps it off with there's two paths, the broad and the narrow. There's two types of trees, the good fruit and the bad fruit. There are also two houses that are built. You can build one on sand. You can build it on a culture of contempt, of hating the others, of division, of labeling, of throwing all things. And he was warning his day and age, you build that kind of house, great is its destruction. But if you build it on my words, to love your neighbor as yourself, to serve, to give, to sacrifice. The storms may come, but it will not be destroyed. And within 40 years of Jesus' death and resurrection, Jerusalem and its culture and its temple were destroyed, and great was its fall. Nelson Mandela once said, "There's nobody more dangerous than one who's been humiliated, even when you humiliate him rightly." And that's why in South Africa, Desmond Tutu and other Christians led a Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Not a truth and justice, not a truth and vengeance, not a truth and let's oppress the oppressors, but truth and reconciliation, because they realize the only way to move forward is to stop the contempt and start to see the goodness that God has made in every human being, even if they can't see it themselves. President Lincoln, as we know, in his addresses, used a phrase right out of Jesus' mouth, saying, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." I am concerned. I think you probably are too, where we are. Are we going to stand as a culture, as a nation? And I would say we as Christians are called to be here with Jesus, who, instead of contempt, shows delight in the people who would be called undesirables or deplorables or whatever you want to say, whatever word you want to use. And that is the cure. So, the cure of delight. Jesus does something unheard of in both of these stories. It's rather amazing. He calls the beggar to himself. He gets the crowd, like I said, to bring the beggar to him. The people who are actually telling him to shut up now had to turn around and bring him. And he stopped. He never thought it was too important. In fact, there are other times in the Gospels, right, when people are bringing little children to him. His disciples tried to shoo them away. And we said in this, that is only one of two places that Jesus get angry and indignant with his own disciples. That was a time he was ticked off at his disciples for trying to push the kids away because they said, they're just not important. And they were showing contempt towards children. And here, the crowd was showing contempt toward a blind man, a beggar, who could not have no, quote, value added to his society. And Jesus, that's what he's about. Jesus stops, takes the time, listens to the man. What is it you want? He heals him, and he is saved. That's the text. That's what it says. It uses the word for salvation. And I love this because you are never an interruption. You can't be an interruption to Jesus. He wants you. He will take his time on you no matter what. But even more shocking is the story as Jesus comes out of Jericho and he sees Zacchaeus up in a sycamore fig tree. And he invites himself into Zacchaeus' house. Kenneth Bailey wrote this. He says, "For more than 40 years, I was entertained in countless Middle Eastern towns and homes. As typical anywhere, the community selects the form of hospitality, not the guest. The former naturally chooses a host who can provide a level of hospitality that will bring honor to the community. The Talmud notes that a king and his servants enter a town by the same gate, but each is given hospitality as befits his honor. No guest selects his own host, nor does any guest, especially in a situation of oppression, invite himself in public into the house of a despised collaborator." He's never found a story anywhere in all of his studies, in all of his history of 40 years in the Middle East, in any of the cultures in the Middle East, any of the writings in Syriac and all the ancient fathers, anywhere that this happens. And Jesus does it here. And you can see how shocking it was because Luke 19:7 says, "And when they saw it, they all grumbled." It's like the word of the children of Israel in the wilderness, mumbling and grumbling and complaining. "He has gone to the guest of a man who is a sinner." Now Jesus faces the contempt. He is the one who carries it. And he did, time and again. He was called a lunatic. he's out of his mind. We better take him home. A liar. The Lord of the flies, Beelzebub. He's in league with Satan. He's called a Samaritan, the worst racial term that you can use in that day and age. Illegitimate, drunkard. It's amazing. And Jesus says, bring it on. That's why I'm here, to take all this contempt. The whole drama of Luke's gospel has a turning point in the middle of it. You might not realize this, but the whole thing shifts. In chapter 9, verse 51, Luke has this. He writes, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, it's a word there for Exodus, by the way, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. From 9:51 on, Jesus is on his way to Calvary, and he knows it. And along the way, he tells the most audacious stories of the lost being found, the Good Samaritan going out of his way to take care of someone he doesn't even know. And he displays that right here, the lost being found, and being the one labeled a terrible person as a Samaritan, he's the one who heals and binds and cares and loves. I think these two stories are talking about not only who Jesus is, but what it's going to cost him. They're the last two stories before Palm Sunday, through Good Friday, through Easter. And Jesus is here to take away our snobbishness, our contempt for each other, our divisions, our hatred, our hostility, and instead give us his own righteousness. And what's so amazing is Jesus is the one who could be snobby. He could have demanded all sorts of things because he deserved it. He deserves all honor and glory, and he gets nothing. He deserves the place above all names, but he chooses the lowest of the low. He is truly righteous in himself. You couldn't call him self-righteous, but you can sure call me self-righteous, right? He is righteous through and through, but he gives his righteousness away to us. And that's why it's just amazing how these two stories end. I think this is where Luke is saying, hey, this is the way to live. Where in Luke 19, 9 to 10, Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And then for Bartimaeus, it says, and immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Just think, that could be the story of your life and mine, because we are the ones God could hold in contempt. We're the ones who've been either an oppressor or an oppressed. We're the ones who've treated people poorly. We're the ones who have created the chaos. And Jesus says, I still delight in you. I want you. I don't know if you know this story, but I just find this one fascinating. I think this is an example of exactly what Jesus was doing and someone who's responding to it. Daryl Davis, he's a blues musician, and over the last 30 years, he's done something extraordinary. He's an African-American, a black man, who has chosen to befriend the Ku Klux Klan members. I think here's a picture of that. Here's one of them. He has spent time befriending them. He says, once the friendship blossoms, the Klansmen realize that their hate of him might be just a bit misguided. Takes a while. Davis started doing this. He has collected now 200 Klansmen who have turned out over their robes to him, and he's got them as a collection at his house to remember the impact he is making by just deciding to delight in having a friendship with them and to just care about them. Listen to their stories, ask them questions, and let them see his humanity. He was interviewed on NPR, and this is what he said. If you spend 5 minutes with your worst enemy, It doesn't have to be about race. It could be about anything. You'll find that you both have something in common. Yeah, it's called the image of God. It's called you are created to reflect God's goodness and mercy and truth, right? And he says, as you build upon those commonalities, you're forming a relationship. And as you build about that relationship, you're forming a friendship. That's what would happen. I didn't convert anybody. They saw the light and converted themselves. Jesus just chose to delight in Bartimaeus, changed his whole life. All of a sudden, he's now part of the crowd, following Jesus, glorifying God, and the whole crowd is praising God too. And all of a sudden, what was contempt, push, shove, get him out of the way, he's of no good, has now become the story. His life is now to glorify God. And Zacchaeus, Jesus didn't tell him what to do. He turns around and says, hey, I'm going to give half of my money to the poor. Anybody I've defrauded, I'll give back four times. Wow. Just think about that. Kenneth Moorfield wrote about Daryl Davis and Christianity Today, and he asked this question, is it really that simple? Can we earn the privilege of talking to people rather than at them by being willing to listen to them? If we do, are we willing to take the longer, harder path of softening racism or bigotry or prejudice by holding out the hand of friendship to those who despise us without yet knowing us? From whence comes the power and the patience and the perseverance to see the potential in those whose outer shell shows only hatred and disdain? And I think the answer is Jesus in our texts. Now, Pastor, you've gone all this way, and the word delight didn't come up once in these texts. You're right. But it's in the Bible all over the place. In fact, it's the beginning and the end. This is one of the podcasts I was listening to the other day. It startled me again when I was like, oh, wow, right there. Genesis chapter 2. God makes Adam and then Eve in his image, and he places them where? In the garden of, do you know what Eden means? Delight. From the beginning, God has delighted to have fellowship with us. Revelation, chapters 21 and following. It's a garden city, comes together, heaven and earth, a new creation, and God delights to dwell with humanity. He's always wanted to be with us. And even as we've pushed him away, we've created the chaos, we've caused the divisions, we continue to do that, God still delights in coming to us. Whether you are Zacchaeus or Bartimaeus, it doesn't matter. You are his, and he delights in you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this amazing Jesus, what you've done for Zacchaeus, for Bartimaeus, actually for the whole community. You brought healing where there was contempt. You brought delight into our lives. We pray that you would do that for us now. I especially lift up Professor Peter Dernouy and his family, who faced a lot of contempt. It was in the news this last week. The home they were remodeling being vandalized in Cape Coral, and a racial slur put on the wall, all because he's from Kenya. And Lord, we know it was a hate crime. And yet Peter, being such a strong Christian, Lord, is hoping God will work through it and you will be glorified. We pray, Lord, that the kind of contempt we see in that illustration right in our midst would not deter us from crossing divides, from looking to the other side of whatever issue, Lord, and seeing, Lord, your creation there in that human being. They might not even be displaying it because of the way they're treating us, Lord, but we're going to love them. We're going to respond as you've responded to us, Lord Jesus. Help us to be a community of delight, a community where we build bridges, where we mend, Lord, hearts and lives, where a bruised reed does not get broken, but healed and transformed, that, Lord, the ministry that you started continues through your church to this day, and that we make a difference in our society and world. Lord, we are concerned about our country and our culture and our world and how divided it is and how much animosity there is, Lord, over all sorts of issues, all about power. And Lord, help us to serve. Help us to give. Help us, Lord, to bring healing, to respond to your grace in our lives. But mostly, Lord, we just thank you for wanting us, delighting in us, calling us, inviting yourself into our lives that you wouldn't wait for us to make a decision. You came, and you've made the difference. We pray, Lord God, that you would bring healing to those in our congregation we know that are facing illness, Laurel and the Husneys and Rebecca Llewellyn, and many others, Lord, that need your healing presence and touch. We pray that you would strengthen them. We pray, Lord, for Jamie and his friends as they grieve the loss of their deep friend, Lord, who passed away. But Lord, thank you for the time that Jamie was able to have with him this week. And we pray, Lord, as he travels for that memorial service, that you would give him comfort, Lord, and peace, that you would be with him in his grief and bring him through, Lord, with your presence and peace and power. Heavenly Father, as we're going to offer ourselves to you with our tithes and offerings today, we pray that you would use all that we give this day for your glory, for your kingdom growth, for bringing healing to a broken world, for your gospel to reach more students, more faculty, more staff, and more people in this community as you see fit. And Heavenly Father, we also know we are people who have shown contempt and displayed self-righteousness in many ways. We've said in one form or another that we have no sin, but we're just deceiving ourselves, not you. The truth is not in us. So we confess now our sins and call on you to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you are faithful, Lord, and you are just, and you do cleanse us from all unrighteousness and bring us into your presence to delight in us and to pour your Spirit upon us. For this we thank you, Lord. Prepare us, Lord, to receive the Lord's Supper today. You gave it first to your disciples who would all flee and run away from you or even betray you. And yet you gave yourself to them so profoundly and completely, Lord. And today we ask that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, you would strengthen our faith in you and our love for others, all according to your will. So all these things we lift up to you this day, in your precious name, dear Jesus. Amen.